what I'm going to talk about today is the stranger. That's what I'm titling this particular message. And the reason I'm calling it that is I read a book recently by Malcolm Gladwell. You may have heard of him. He's written The Tipping Point and Blink, very popular books that are out there. They deal a lot with human psychology, why we do what we do. And in this book that he's written, one of his more recent books, it's called Talking to Strangers, I saw some things in the book that could relate to us in a biblical sense. And what it is this. In the book, he looks at some problems we're going to have whenever we engage a stranger. And you're wondering, well, I don't engage a stranger too often. But you do buy something from somebody online, don't you, that you have to trust. You do go to the store to buy something with someone there who's likely a stranger. So there are going to be times in our lives when we're meeting strangers, and this is going to help us understand some things about it, because I'm going to give you some examples that he's going to bring up in his book that deal with how people made mistakes when they met strangers and what was the result of that. And then I'm going to relate it to the Bible from the standpoint of this, that when Christ came, he was a stranger to most of the people who he interacted with, because most people in the first century did not believe that Christ was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. Very few people believed that, and they didn't really start believing it until after his resurrection, at least for the most part. So I want to kind of connect the book to what happens when we deal with strangers in life and how that might relate to Jesus Christ's experience as a stranger in the first century and then our experience in dealing with people that we get involved with for one-on-one evangelism. Some of those people are strangers. Some of those people are people in your family that you know. And I'm going to get to the point that maybe you got a better shot with those in your family that you've known for many years than that stranger you're meeting on the street. But that's not to dissuade you from also trying to get that message to the stranger on the street. So having set up where I'm going here, I want to begin by talking a little bit about my former agency, which was the Central Intelligence Agency. And he does address that agency in his book, and he talks about the fact that the CIA is supposed to be the best intelligence agency in the world, yet they've been duped numerous times by double agents in their history. I'll give you one famous example from about the late 1970s to the late 1980s, the Cuban Intelligence Service duped the CIA into believing that all of their agents that were working for them in Cuba were actually working for the CIA. They weren't. They were actually double agents that Cuba had set up to feed us false information. This went on for 10 years, and we had no idea about it. It came out later that we had been duped because one of their agents actually came over and wanted to come to the United States. And when he came over, he revealed all this information that all these agents we had for 10 years were actually double agents. They had been video recording the CIA and everything they were doing in Cuba. And when this was revealed, Castro put it on Cuban TV to make a spectacle of the fact that the CIA had been duped by Castro. Now, what happened soon after that, when the Berlin Wall went down in 1989, the Stasi, which was the East German intelligence service, they revealed that they had been running a lot of double agents on the CIA. And again, we were caught and had to admit that we had been duped by all these double agents with the East German intelligence service. The point I'm trying to get at here is people who are trained in figuring out whether someone's lying to them or not were duped. They were found to be not able to figure it out. And I got to tell you this, we gave these people polygraph tests. okay? Because whenever we have agents, we're going to give them polygraph tests, and this is a well-known fact, in order to see are they lying to us or not. But the problem is polygraph tests are not used in court for one good reason. They aren't foolproof, okay? Some people can take a polygraph test, and all it's doing, it's recording your body and what's happening internally inside of you. Is your heartbeat going up? Is your perspiration increasing? Is your breathing different when you're asked these questions? Well, there are people who can overcome polygraph tests. Some of the people who took the polygraph test were found to be liars, but they had been working so long with their CIA handlers that the CIA handlers knew the polygraph test is not foolproof. So they said, oh, these are good people. We're getting good information from them. I think the test was invalid. And they let them continue to feed them information. So again, I want to reveal these facts about how people who are supposed to know when someone's lying to them don't always even know someone's lying to them. So how are we going to be able to know if someone's lying to us when we aren't trained in these types of things? Now, I'm not saying that you can never determine that someone's lying to you. There are indicators that many times we will see that will indicate that someone's lying. But I want to give you another example to bring this point home further. They did a study with these judges in New York. They brought these criminals to the court, and they were the judge was determining whether they were going to release them on bail to go home or put them in jail until their court case came to the judge. And so they looked at about 500,000 court cases, okay? And they saw how many times did the judge let the person go home and how many times did they put him in jail. And for this number, this 554,000, about 400,000 of these people were released to home confinement until their trial date. They also showed all these cases to a computer, and they told the computer, should we give bail to this person or should we put them in jail? The computer was correct 25% more of the time than the judges were in determining whether someone would be a bail jumper, not show up for court, commit another crime while they were waiting for their court date. The computer was correct 25% more of the time. Now, you got to remember something. The judge had an advantage that the computer did not. These people had to appear before the judge, just like I'm sitting in front of you guys right now. Okay, and when you're sitting in front of somebody, you can pick out some things. You can notice some things that you don't get with just information on somebody. Yet the computer was more correct without that information than with it. So what is the point I'm trying to make here? The point I'm trying to make here is it's not easy to determine if someone's lying to you. There was a psychologist named Tim Levine, and Tim Levine did a study where he videotaped people lying about something and telling the truth about that very same thing. And then he had people watch these videotapes, and he had people lie about different things and tell the truth about different things. And then he video recorded all of this and had people observe it to try to determine whether they could pick out the liar or not. Guess what the percentage was of how often people are able to pick out the liar in all of these various studies he did? Only a little more than half. Only about 55% of the time were the people able to pick out the liar. They were able to say that person is lying and that person actually was lying. Only 55% of the time. Think about that for a minute. So when you're operating in the world and you meet some new person who's telling you something, most of the time we believe people. Most people are kind of trusting. And here's why. Why are most people kind of trusting? Think about if we weren't trusting, okay? If we weren't trusting, could you do online sales? if we weren't trusting? Could you go to the store and deal with, you get what I'm saying here? So for that reason, the default for humanity, for the most part, is we're going to default to believing someone. Okay, you may have doubts, don't get me wrong. You may have doubts about the person, but if there's not enough doubt to rise to a level that your feelers are really going up, your antenna are going up, then you typically will go along with believing someone. That is what the research says, and that is one major thing to understand about yourself with strangers, that humans will typically default to believe the stranger rather than not believe the stranger, unless, or I should say, what's also important about what I just said is if the statement the stranger is making is very unbelievable to you, then you more immediately default to believing them. And I'll give you two examples of that. Another Cuban spy with the Defense Intelligence Agency, her name was Ana Montes, and she was the best analyst that the DIA ever had in Cuban intelligence for a number of years. She got awards. She was well known within the intelligence community, but she actually was a double agent for the Cubans. And they had doubts about her because of some information that had come to them. And so they started to question Ana Montes. They had an intelligence officer bring her in, question her, and she gave good answers. So again, you're that intelligence officer. This woman's been working for the government all these years. She's gotten all these awards, all these accolades. And you have this little bit of information that you can't prove, but you have to ask her these questions. And she answers the questions succinctly, and she makes you feel like she's telling you the truth. But what in actuality was happening was she was lying once again, and she duped the DIA into believing that she wasn't a double agent. Now, eventually she was found out. But again, if you're that intelligence agent, it seems unbelievable that this woman on the inside could be a double agent for the Cubans. The same thing happened with Gary Sandusky. If you remember him a number of years ago, he was a football coach at Penn State University. He had a foundation that took care of disadvantaged kids for years. He was known throughout the community as a great guy, but he was a pedophile. He was taking some of these kids that were in his foundation and having relations with them for a number of years. When the first doubts came out about Gary Sandusky, it was in 2001. He wasn't put away until 2011. So even when doubts were raised about him, it took 10 more years for everything to come full circle because people could not believe that he would be doing those things. So again, one problem with humanity is we default to truth when the other story seems unbelievable. Even more so, we will default to truth when the other story seems unbelievable. Now, how do I relate this first concept to Jesus Christ? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Think about what I just said, and I want to relate it to Jesus Christ. Wasn't Jesus Christ a stranger in a sense, okay, in the earth? Yeah, he was. He was a stranger in a sense. Because notice this interaction between him and Peter here. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Listen to what it says. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And he was talking about himself. "Who do people say I am, Peter?" They replied, or at least some of the disciples replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So everybody's got a different idea on who Jesus is. Why? Think about it for a minute. He's the Son of God, right? If you were walking around with the Son of God, would it be like something you'd be like expecting to happen to you? Of course not. That would seem unbelievable to you that he's the Son of God or he's the Messiah. So that's why all these people were saying, oh, he's a prophet or he's this guy or that guy. But listen to what Peter says. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, get what he says. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The point I want to make here about this interaction is Christ tells him that, yeah, he's right, but it was revealed to him by his Father in heaven. Peter didn't get it by his own figuring it out. God's Spirit working on him helped get him to make those linkages as to who Christ was. The other disciples had not made those connections yet, and we aren't sure, even by Jesus' death, that the disciples really understood exactly who he was yet, because of what happens when he is taken prisoner and what happens after his death. And I'll get to a little bit of that as I go along. But you see how Jesus Christ was a stranger, in a sense, to these men who were actually living with him, working with him day by day. They were as involved with Jesus Christ as some of you are as family members, if you get what I mean, knowing each other to that extent. Now, let me continue here. The truth was revealed to him. That's an important thing to acknowledge, because when we go out into the world and we're dealing with strangers, most of those people have not had their minds open up to the truth, okay? And I'll tell you, the first time I had an experience with some of the truth was when a Jehovah Witness told me in a high school study hall that Christmas should not be observed, that Christ would not want us to observe it. And I was like, what are you talking about? You know, because I was a Christian at that time, Greek Orthodox. And so he started explaining all this to me, but I let it go. I didn't hold on to what he gave me. But when I heard about it later, that seed that was planted by him had a lot more emphasis a year or two later when I heard it again from someone else. Because now I'm putting more sources together and my mind is telling me, hey, maybe I better take a closer look at this. So again, just because you're dealing with someone out there who hasn't had their mind opened up doesn't mean you can't plant a seed in their mind that will come to fruition later by you just dropping it in there. But let me go further with this idea about Jesus Christ being a stranger. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, look at what it says here. Notice how Jesus really was a stranger to these people who were listening to him preach. In John chapter 8, I'm not going to read the whole thing because I don't have time to read the whole thing. But as you read through John chapter 8, you get Jesus having this interchange with some of the religious Jews of his day. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 54 of John chapter 8. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me, though you do not know him. I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now notice verse 57. Listen to what they say to him. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? And here's what Jesus' response is. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. What just happened here? How strange was Jesus to these Jews? He was so strange that they were going to pick up stones to kill their Savior because they thought he was blaspheming God by saying, I am, using the name of God that was given in the Old Testament. So that's how strange Jesus was to some of the people who were listening to him and trying to understand what he was talking about. That's why this information had to be revealed to the disciples, revealed to Peter, so they could get it. Let me give you another example of what I'm talking about. Even after Jesus' death, people didn't quite get who he was. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, this is after his resurrection. He gets on the road to Emmaus and he's walking with a couple people who knew him, who knew about him, and they still don't get it as they're walking with him back to Emmaus over a few miles travel. But once he gets there to the house that they were in, he starts to tell them things. Listen to what he tells them in Luke 24:44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead, and on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things." What Christ was doing after his resurrection, even with his disciples, was right from Scripture. He was going through the Old Testament prophets, and he was showing them, look at this prophecy, look at that prophecy. This was about me, because they didn't get it. They hadn't quite made that connection. He had to make it for them after his resurrection. So again, folks, give the folks out there who are strangers to you the benefit of the doubt. They are blinded to a lot of this truth, okay? Get what I'm saying. Let's look at one of these prophecies, just one, because I don't have the time to get into all of them. Let me just give you one. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the Jews were well aware of this prophecy about the coming Savior. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it." Now, the Jews were well aware of that prophecy, but they only read that prophecy from a certain perspective. They read it where it's talking about a government. It's talking about a king. It's talking about a wonderful counselor, okay? But here's what they missed. The beginning of this prophecy is, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." They didn't get that there was a duality to the prophecy. Christ was going to come as a little baby in a manger. He was going to be a son of God and follow his father's rules exactly to get us to salvation, versus also becoming a world-ruling king in the future. They missed the first part. They only read it all as the second part. And Jesus had to explain to them a number of these prophecies in the Old Testament that they didn't quite get. Now, we know they didn't get them because we have examples of that in Scripture, and I'm going to get to a couple of those a little bit later. I want to address the second point I want to make today. I got three major points. The second major point about talking to strangers is that we think what people emote, what we see in people when we're looking at them, what their body language is towards us, we think we understand them because of that. Let me tell you, sometimes you can understand people through their body language and their emotions, but some people you cannot. Some people do not react the way other people do. We all have idiosyncrasies involved with our emotions. And to say you know someone that they should cry at a funeral or they should be laughing when this happens, you better watch that. You better watch that because everybody is not the same. We are all different. We all have certain idiosyncrasies. And one of the problems you'll have in dealing with just a stranger on the street is when you have a stranger, you don't have any other reference points to determine what to think about that stranger. All you have is your history of what you know about people. So that's another disadvantage you have with strangers. Because when the stranger doesn't act the way you expect them to, that can cause you some issues in trying to determine what this stranger is all about. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. I'm going to get to this story. You probably are all familiar with this story. You've all heard of Amanda Knox. I don't know if you remember that name, going back a few years. This was a young woman living in Italy. She was from Seattle, Washington, and she went to study in Italy to get a degree in some Italian college over there. So she had a roommate who was murdered, a young girl about her age who was murdered. And she had been out that night of the murder and came back with her boyfriend. And there was another individual who was eventually convicted of this crime. And what happened, though, was many of the Italian police believed that Amanda Knox was somehow involved with the murder. And she was not exonerated until 8 years after the murder. The Italian Supreme Court finally completely exonerated her of having any involvement in this murder. But if you read up on her story, what you find out about Amanda Knox is Amanda Knox was a little bit different. When she was in high school, she would walk through the halls singing songs. She acted a little bit quirky. So we all had friends in high school who were quirky, right? We may have been a little quirky in high school, right? We all have little idiosyncrasies. But because when she was interviewed by the Italian police and how she talked to her Italian friends about the death of this girl who was murdered, everybody had doubts about her because of her reactions to things. And so there was doubt raised on her, which was compounded by once the police started interviewing her, they became doubtful of her story just because of her quirkiness. Her family and friends back home said there's no way she could have committed murder. And they were right. She had nothing to do with it. Let me emphasize that. But because of her idiosyncrasies and how she reacted to things, the Italian police put her in jail. They put her on trial. And she was finally exonerated 8 years later after going through this great ordeal. Now, think back to what I just read you about Jesus and Peter's interaction there. How the other disciples were thinking, oh, he's this prophet or he's that prophet. They still didn't believe who Jesus was. Peter was helped by God's Holy Spirit opening up that truth to him. So again, that's an important thing to understand, that even these guys who were running around with Jesus didn't quite know who he was. He was still a stranger to them even later. And I'm going to provide more proof of that in a moment. Remember Thomas. Thomas has to see the holes in his body to finally get who he is, okay, after the resurrection. Now, let me give you my third major point in dealing with strangers. Okay, the first point was that we default to the truth many times. The second point is everybody's not as transparent as you think they are. The third point in dealing with strangers is this. It's something called coupling. That sometimes when you're dealing with strangers, you need to relate it to other things about the stranger. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. Let me first explain coupling. There was a poet, a well-known woman poet named Sylvia Plath. I don't know if anybody's heard of her. She actually died in England. She committed suicide in England in 1962. And I found some things out about England in doing this, in reading this book. The reason she committed suicide was there was something called town gas, which had actually had carbon monoxide in it. And in England and Wales, many of the homes were heated by what was called town gas, which was it had carbon monoxide in it, and along with other things, it's much dirtier than the gas we use today for heating. So what was going on in England when she committed suicide in 1962? There were 5,588 suicides that year. 44% of the suicides that year in England were caused by town gas. Women or men would open up their ovens and stick their heads inside, or put a tube into the oven, put coats over their heads, and inhale that gas and die from it. What happened, though, was England got rid of that type of gas beginning in the late 60s, and as they moved forward, that you saw suicide dramatically declining in England because this method was no longer open to people. So what they found out, this is a form of coupling. What I mean by that, someone wants to commit suicide, but they want to do it in an easy way. Once that easy method was taken away, those people who wanted to do it in an easy way didn't have that opportunity anymore. And many of them, once people lose that idea about suicide, many of them won't do it. There's certain points in your life where you get these crazy thoughts, okay? And that's when we want to really be there for people. We really want to listen to people is when they're talking about this type of thing, because that's when they really need to talk to somebody. They need somebody to hear them, but we should be there all the time listening to people, okay? Because that leads people to get into these types of activity. So I wanted to explain what coupling was to you, because I want to give you another example of it. You hear today that there's lots of crime today, okay? There's this, well, crime's up everywhere. And it is. It is up compared to 10 years ago, compared to 5 years ago. Crime is up. But crime is not necessarily up compared to 25 years ago. If you look at the statistics in the United States, crime is not necessarily up if you compare what's happening today to 25 years ago. Oh, yeah, it's up compared to 10 years ago or 5 years ago. And I tell you that for this reason. There were a number of studies that were done on crime years ago to try to determine where is most crime happening. Is it only happening in certain places? And they did these studies in all the big cities throughout the United States. And what they found was 50% of the crime in a city, 50% roughly, is being committed in about 5% of the streets within that city. Believe it or not, that is the truth. I got the information to back me up on this. They not only did it in some U.S. cities once they got this information, they started to do it in all U.S. cities to see if they can confirm this. And they did. And then they started to do it overseas. And they found they were finding the same thing to be true, that about 5% of the city streets were committing about 50% of the crime. Now, why do I bring coupling up with that? Because what happened is when people get research information, they sometimes hear it or read it incorrectly. What many police departments began to do is they began flooding certain zones of a city, thinking that if we flood these zones and really harass people, we're going to get rid of crime in that area. Now, that's another way to get rid of crime in an area. But the point that this original study was making was you've got to focus your attention on these 5% of the streets, because that's where 50% of the crime was being committed. And that's a point that some of these police departments were missing when they were flooding various zones of a city. They needed to flood the specific area where most of the crime was being committed. Now, I tell you all that to bring this back to Jesus Christ, this idea of coupling with strangers. What matters when you meet a stranger is also where you're meeting them, what the context of the meeting is. that can make a difference in how you're going to view this stranger, interact with this stranger, or understand the stranger. Okay? So if you're in part of the city, like you've probably heard, oh, Washington, D.C., it's the murder capital of the United States. When I was living in Washington, D.C. in the 1990s, it was the murder capital of the United States. There were more murders per capita in Washington, D.C. in the 1990s than any other U.S. city. But here's the deal. I lived there, and I didn't see any of this type of thing going on because I lived in a different part of the city. I lived in Northwest Washington, D.C. There weren't all these murders going on in Northwest D.C., but my friend, who was a police officer, drove me into Southeast D.C. one night, and we went to a specific corner, and it was amazing. Out of nowhere, all these drug dealers came out because it was a known drug location, and you knew, the police knew, if you went there, you could buy drugs. That's where all the murders were happening, in certain parts of Washington, D.C., not everywhere in Washington, D.C. So context matters in meeting a stranger. You better be careful in who you meet in that particular neighborhood we were driving in that night, rather than the neighborhood that I lived in. Now, I say all that to say this about Jesus Christ, getting back to him as a stranger. I want to turn you over to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Acts 1 and 6. Now remember, Jesus has taught his disciples. He's taught them about the prophecies in the Old Testament. He's been on the earth with them for 40 days. He's about to go back into heaven after his resurrection. And listen to what they say to him in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still hung up on this idea that this is all going to happen now, that the kingdom is coming to the earth. He's here. He's resurrected. He's going to be the king on the earth now. And he says to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know the time or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, after that statement, we have disciples in the New Testament seemingly writing things indicating that they still believed Christ was going to be there soon. Okay, they still believed in their lifetime he was going to be there. Later in the New Testament, we start to get some writings that seem to indicate, okay, it's going to be much later than everybody thought. The point I want to make is even with all this knowledge the disciples had about Christ, the context was messed up for them. They were seeing him in the resurrected state with all this power, and they were thinking everything was going to happen then and there. We know better now because of this New Testament than they did at that time, even though they interacted with him. So again, he was still a stranger to them because they didn't completely get the whole story. It hadn't all been revealed to them. That's why we're so lucky in this church age that we're living right now. That's why we're so lucky in the Bible age, where we have the entire Old Testament and New Testament together, and we can look at it and learn from it. We should be making less mistakes about when Christ is coming. We should be keeping our mouths zipped. We might be in the last days, but we need to be careful on how we reveal that or talk about that to people. It could still be 100, 200, 300 years out there. We don't know. We don't know. So we need to be cognizant of that fact, because it will not work with people who hear us give dates and then those dates don't come to fruition, and then people lose faith in the truth of this Bible. But another example of the context being important is back in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 20 and 21. Once again, look at this interaction here between Jesus and a couple of his disciples. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, it says this, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? Again, another example of context. They started to get some inklings of who he was, but they thought it was all going to go down right then and there. They didn't know that there was going to be this great gap of time between his first coming and his second coming. Another example of this that I wanted to that I was addressing earlier deals with Peter in Matthew 26. Again, remember what I said about context, how context is so important when you're dealing with a stranger, where you're dealing with a stranger. In Matthew 26, notice what happens with Peter. Matthew 26 and verse 69. It says this, now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You were with Jesus of Galilee, she said, but he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Now Peter goes on to deny it two more times. He denies that he was with Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because the context of that stranger who was Jesus of Nazareth was at one time Peter thought he was the Son of God, but now that he's been arrested, now that he's been put in jail, now that he's going to be executed, Peter is rethinking everything because his context was changed. His context was changed, and he couples that with his mindset of how he's going to think about Christ now. Not until after Christ is resurrected does Peter get back on the wagon. But this is a great example of context. And we see that with Thomas. When Thomas sees the wounds in Jesus, he believes. He had to have this contextual reference to get him to believe. The same thing is true with these strangers that we meet. Where are you meeting the stranger? Are you meeting him in downtown LA on some bad streets in LA? Are you meeting him over there? Are you meeting him in a foreign land that you know nothing about? All of these things are going to change how you deal with the stranger, whether the stranger is a Christian or a Muslim or a Hindu. It's all going to change how you deal with the stranger. When you begin to couple information with the information you have about the stranger, it can help you make better determinations on how you're going to deal with that particular stranger. Now, I want to start to wrap things up here. I want to kind of go over what I gave you today so it sinks in for you. Again, we're talking about dealing with just regular strangers on the street. So this can help you in your day-to-day life, but it can also help you in your evangelistic life also, in your one-on-one evangelism with other people. The three major points that I made again are, number one, when we're dealing with a stranger, we typically will believe the stranger. We will default to believing in them. Again, there are people that don't trust anybody. I get it, okay? And other people who are not trusting at all. But for most of us, we typically will default to believe someone rather than not believe them, especially if not believing them is something that seems unbelievable or preposterous to us, okay? When Bernie Madoff was cheating everybody out of their money, there were people who thought he was doing something funny, okay? They thought he was doing something funny. But when they interviewed him and talked to him, he seemed so at ease, so laid back, so together. The transparency of his emotion was not revealing anything about the fact he was a liar and a crook. So they believed him, and his false game went on and on for more years and more years. Number two, the second thing to remember about dealing with strangers is that what you think transparency is not necessarily transparency. Especially with strangers, you can't read their emotions. How do you know that person is angry or sad or mad the first time you see them giving you some emotion? You've got to deal with that person over a period of time to really understand their emotion. I've been very angry in my life a few times, okay? If you saw me in those states, you would wonder, is that guy a minister of God, okay? Because he got so angry about this or that. Obviously, you want to give people the benefit of the doubt. But what we do is we think we can read people based on their body language, their emotion, and what we see revealed to us by meeting them. Again, you don't always know from those particular experiences. And the third thing is context matters. Context matters, or coupling. Where you're meeting the stranger, when you're meeting the stranger. Remember Jesus Christ and the Jews who he was dealing with. They were meeting him at a time where they were expecting a king to take over from the Romans, a king to vanquish the Romans and lead them into this new time of the world. They didn't get and didn't understand and hadn't had it revealed to them that king was going to come after he first came as a suffering servant for us. They were totally oblivious to that. Their context was completely different than what it should have been based on their scriptures. But again, we can't get on them about that because God did not allow it to be revealed to them because of their disobedience in years past through the centuries of their Israelite nation. So again, all three of these things can not only make a difference in how you deal with strangers on the street, but they can make a difference in how you're evangelizing one-on-one with one-on-one evangelism with other people. Again, think of that first example, that we default to the truth. Get the truth out there, folks, because many times people will believe you if they're able to hear it again and again from other sources. The example I gave you about the Jehovah Witness, I was intrigued by what I was hearing because it was so different from what I had heard, but I was able to find backing for what that Jehovah Witness told me years later. Again, then I saw that, hey, there's something to this. We default to truth. That can help you when you tell people about the Sabbath, when you tell people about the holy days, when you tell people about what happens when you die. If people do the study, they will find experts in these areas who will be telling them exactly what our church is telling them, okay? Point number two with evangelism. We think we understand people better than we do, the transparency aspect. Just because someone has a sour face on, just because someone doesn't want to talk to you today, doesn't mean they won't talk to you another day, doesn't mean that they aren't listening to you. So don't let people's emotions and feelings and how they're feeling today stop you from talking to them on another day. And number three, context matters. And here's the most important point probably. You're going to have more of an effect with people you have a relationship with now than brand new people you're going to meet on the street. Context matters. You know your family members. You know your friends from high school and college or wherever you met them. They know you, more importantly. They know you. And when you have something very important to tell them and you do it sincerely, if they have some type of a relationship with you, they are likely to listen. So the thing we got to do is maintain, most importantly, those relationships you already have, because that contextual background will give you more play in preaching this gospel of the kingdom to them. I'm not saying don't talk to strangers, but it's better to talk to the strangers you already know.